Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 11, continuing through our series in the Gospel of Luke. Well, I will say this, it is good to worship together with you. After being away for 2 weeks, my wife and I, for those who don't know, spent 2 weeks driving our daughter's Jeep down, and we drove the entire Pacific Coast Highway to attend her graduation or the Radius graduation, and then to bring her Jeep down to her so a friend of hers could fly down and they could drive up. So pray for our family, pray for her, as she is 19 and driving up from San Diego back here. And it was a good time. During that time, my wife, Becky, and I also celebrated our 23rd wedding anniversary and saw a lot of beautiful coastline that God has made. But I was talking with Mike Ray earlier this week, who he and his wife spent some time out of the country as well. And it just struck me how good it is to be home and how good it is to be here and worshiping together. As you may know, Pastor Mike is on sabbatical, and when he's not on sabbatical, Pastor Mike and I regularly read through books together, not like reading together, but he'll read, I'll read, we'll get together and talk about it. And one particular book that we are reading through right now, there was a story of a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, and that name may not mean anything to you. It didn't mean much to me. Until reading his story, but it seemed like a helpful illustration this morning. And so I'll share his story with you. Jeremiah was a businessman in New York's Lower East Side during the mid-1800s. He was disciplined. He was known to be a disciplined Christian, living out his faith, diligent in evangelism and prayer. One regular prayer that Jeremiah was known for saying was as he was walking down the streets, sharing the gospel with people, he was known for just saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Again, mid-1800s. Lamphere decided to begin a noon hour prayer meeting once a week for businessmen. So in the fall of 1857, he opened the upper lecture hall at Old Dutch Church in New York City, and he knelt to pray alone. 30 minutes later, he heard footsteps on the stairs and was joined by a few other men. That morning, the total grew to 6 men praying. Over the next 4 weeks, attendance at the prayer meeting grew incrementally until 100 people, including unbelievers experiencing conviction of sin, came daily, not just weekly. Remember, he started once a week. Over 100 people came daily to the church for prayer during the noon hour. Noon hour prayer meetings spread around the city of New York, meeting in churches, in firehouses, in police stations, in stores, and even in a theater. One New York newspaper was compelled to call the noon hour in New York the hour of prayer. The movement spread beyond the city of New York, throughout the nation, affecting a widespread work of God that resulted in conversion and moral reformation of multitudes. It came to be known as the Revival of 1857 to 1860, or also known as the Businessmen's Revival, where it was recorded that as many as 1 million people placed their faith in Christ because one man started to pray. Prayer. We're often amazed by accounts of God using prayer throughout church history. Like the story I just shared with you, and there's countless others. And so I will say, I'll just give you forewarning. I have more quotations in this sermon than I've ever had in another sermon before. Why? Because there's a lot that's written on prayer. It is that important. Another story I'll share with you is one of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller has many accounts of prayer being powerful and impacting in his life in ministry, but one in particular. One morning, George Mueller was staring at 300 hungry orphans, all sitting at their places, very quietly, very peacefully, which is a miracle in and of itself, right? Like 300 kids sitting there, empty plates, empty kitchen, empty storehouse. George Mueller enters the room, nothing for breakfast. What does he do? He prays. And you'd think George Mueller, being a pastor, it would be an elaborate prayer, right? It was like a one-sentence prayer. And it was essentially, God, thank you for this food that we are about to eat. Imagine being one of those orphans there. And I mean, if they had been in the orphanage for very long, they had seen George Mueller's faith in action. But here is a testimony of George Mueller's faith in the God that he was serving. All his eggs were in that basket, right? And he prays, Lord, thank you for the food we are about to eat. As soon as he completed that short prayer, guess what? There was a knock on the door. And at the door stood the baker with an explanation that he could not sleep the entire night before and was compelled to wake up in the middle of the night and bake all night long because he felt he needed to bring bread to the orphans. Immediately as George Mueller ended his prayer, the baker was at the door with baskets full of bread. As soon as that bread was distributed and the baker left, there was another knock on the door. Guess what? The milkman's cart wheel broke, and it just happened to break right in front of the orphanage. And the milkman says, I'm in desperate need. Can you use 10 cartons of milk? Because I can't push. I have to unload 10 cartons in order to make the rest of my deliveries. Prayer. Accounts such as these and many more abound throughout church history. Yet, sadly, when we evaluate how much time the average modern Christian spends in prayer, it is disheartening. 19th century British pastor J.C. Ryle laments how he found his assumption as a pastor that most Christians pray regularly to be mistaken. This was over 100 years ago. Ryle writes this. He says, quote, I have changed my views and concluded that most professing Christians do not pray at all. This may sound rather shocking, somewhat surprising to you. The problem is that prayer is one of those things which we think will happen automatically. So, of course, it is shamefully neglected. Ryle continues in his exhortation by writing, you may have incredibly sound doctrine, and you may love the Bible, but it is quite possible for this to be nothing more than head knowledge. Your love for the church and for other Christians may be especially warm, but that could just be love for a particular subculture. The vital question is whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace, whether you can speak to God as well as speak about him. Or he puts it another way, by simply asking, do you pray? The problem is, as we've seen, many Christians who profess to be followers of Jesus simply do not pray. The Barna Group, which is a research group that polls and asks questions, gathering information, particularly in the sub-Christian culture, they polled approximately 2,000 adults in America in 2021, and they found that nearly 3 in 5, so 58% of the 2,000 adults that they polled, said that they prayed at least once a week. Like, that's good. That means 42% didn't even pray once a week of professing followers of Jesus. So we can see this isn't a new problem. This isn't something that we're facing here, the lack of prayer. As I referenced over 100 years ago, pastors like Ryle was lamenting our lack of prayer and our prayerlessness in the church. But I want to bring it home immediately and ask the question, how regularly do you pray? Weekly, daily, multiple times a day? But I think that has a follow-up question. How much prayer is good and right for a Christian? But I think maybe the better question, and I think Ryle would agree with me, is the question should be asked, how much oxygen is good and right for a human being? Now, I'm going to hit you a lot with a lot of quotes. I packed them right in here for a reason. Some things said about prayer. Holocaust survivor Corey Ten Boom asked, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? The reformer Martin Luther lays out his case rather bluntly, which is, you know, par for the course for Martin Luther, when he says, prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of fire of faith. John Wesley, itinerant traveling preacher and revivalist, said this. He says, I have so much to do that I must spend several hours in prayer before I am able to do it. Wesleyan pastor Samuel Chadwick says, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Author Van Duren says, it is significant that there is no record of the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples how to preach, but he took time to teach them how to pray and how not to pray. I hope with these quotations you're getting the sense of importance of prayer. This is just what's been said throughout church history and relatively modern church history. I mean, there's a lot that's been written, that's been said about prayer because it is that important in the life of the Christian. The question we will address today, though, is what does Scripture teach us about prayer? And we're not going to do a systematic study. What does all of Scripture teach us about prayer? Although I would recommend that study. It's good. And one place to start, if you have the guts for it, is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I hold my fingers like this because it is that thick. But he does a really good job pulling in what does all of the Bible say about the topic of prayer. Now, for today, we are going to look at Luke chapter 11, particularly verses 1 through 13. We're going to see what Jesus, through Luke's account of the gospel, teaches us about prayer, because that's where Luke turns his attention in the text. So after we read through Luke 11, 1 through 13, I hope to show you in this teaching on prayer that Jesus' disciples pray. They pray often. They pray accordingly. They pray persistently. And they pray expectantly. We'll see this in our text. But let us read God's word, and I will pray, and then we will continue. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, Luke writes this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does its good work in us. And I pray, God, that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us how to pray. God, that question that the disciples asked would be the same one in our hearts and minds. Lord, teach us to pray. And pray that your word would do its work in us. We humbly submit to the authority of your word in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see is that disciples of Jesus pray often. You know, familiarity fosters comfortability. Think about it this way. Imagine yourself driving a car in Seoul, South Korea, which was named one of the top three most dangerous cities in the world to drive in. I've never driven there. I've been in the airport. I haven't been outside of the airport. But Seoul, Korea is named one of the three most dangerous and hazardous cities to drive in, largely because their public transportation does not have to abide by any rules of the road. Lights? Nope. All that the public transportation has to abide by is the schedule. So all the other cars just have to be mindful of that. Seoul, Korea is the hazardous. So imagine driving in Seoul, Korea versus driving in, say, Seattle. A little more familiar, a little more comfortable, or like Everett. Familiarity fosters comfortability. Like, we've driven there a few times, it's easier to drive rather than never driving there. Or consider this, conversations with a friend that you made 2 minutes ago versus reminiscing with a friend from your childhood. One's a little bit more comfortable than the other, right? George Mueller, who I mentioned earlier, wrote this, quote, "In order to enjoy the word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying." Familiarity fosters comfortability. He continues, "For the less we read the word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray." So, one of the things that we see in Jesus' beginning, one, we see Jesus modeled prayer. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, did he need to pray? No. Like we need to pray? No. He modeled that for us. The disciples witnessed Jesus' ministry of the word being powered by his times of prayer. They witnessed Jesus in persistent, regular prayer. They also witnessed the power of God displayed through the ministry of the word and the miraculous works of Jesus. But they noticed the connection between the ministry of the word and prayer as being modeled by Jesus. In chapter 11, the disciples had been given, in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, they had been given a visual example of the need for relationship over productivity, as represented in Mary and Martha. In the sermon last Sunday, Chad encouraged us to see Luke's emphasis on the connection between these different accounts. They're not separate. Luke has put them in an order for a reason, and he's building an argument. And he's teaching something specific. So from the example in chapter 10, of cultivating relationship with Jesus through nearness, speaking directly to a disposition or attitude or our desire, Luke then moves in chapter 11, emphasizing how to cultivate that relationship directly in the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke's readers could not sit at Jesus' feet in a literal sense as Mary did. Neither can we. So how were future disciples to cultivate a true, real, intimate relationship with Jesus? Luke addresses that here in chapter 11. Namely, through prayer and the ministry of the word, with a regenerate heart to know God. Chad last week very encouragingly pointed out that the heart attitude or inward disposition, it matters. He mentioned how the Pharisees, they were doing the right things, but with the wrong heart motives. Their heart was disconnected from it. And so our disposition, our attitude, it matters as we do these things. But make no mistake, how we know Jesus, how we cultivate that intimate relationship is through prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are the means that God has given us for us to know him and to cultivate that relationship. And this is where Luke goes immediately here in chapter 11. And notice that after the disciples ask this question of Jesus, they're seeing this ministry in, or this part of Jesus's life, him praying regularly. And they say, they're seeing the ministry of the word. They're seeing what God is doing through Christ and the coming of the kingdom. They're witnessing all of that. And so their request, their petition, Lord, teach us to pray. If you think as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 9, he sent them out for ministry, the 12, and then he sent the 72 out for ministry as well. And so they're coming back and they're saying, okay, we've experienced being a part of ministry, but teach us to pray. Notice Jesus' response. When you pray. Not if you pray. When you pray. This precursory statement, it assumes prayer as a normative activity for his disciples. When you pray. When you pray, pray accordingly. What do I mean by pray accordingly? This is in verses 2-4 where Jesus unpacks a simple prayer for his disciples. But simply put, to pray accordingly means to pray according to the will of the Lord. In the disposition of a servant, as a child of the king, with affections engaged. To pray effectively, A.W. Tozer says, we must want what God wants. That and that only is to pray in the will of God. So I have six observations about Jesus' instructional prayer that he gives in verses 2-4. First, God's holy name is to be honored. Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name. Second, God's purpose fulfilled. Your kingdom come. In Matthew's account of this prayer, Matthew adds, your will be done. Third, God's people supplied. Give us our daily bread. Fourth, God's people restored. Forgive us our sins. Fifth, God's people transformed as we forgive. As we forgive everyone. That's a transformed life right there. As we forgive everyone. And sixth, God's people preserved. Lead us not into temptation. So let's take a moment. We'll spend the majority of our time here because Jesus gives his teaching and then he gives two examples to help kind of push that point into more practicals. But in the teaching, in that praying accordingly, praying according to God's will, we're going to spend some time right here. The first one that we see is God's holy name honored. Jesus begins his prayer. This is a model prayer giving to his disciples, right? When you pray. So he's teaching them and all the disciples that would come afterwards how to pray. When you pray, pray, Father. A lot of chatter around this because him just using the single word Father was unusual. The disciples would have, their ears would have perked up at that because a term that was more common would have been Heavenly Father, not just Father. There's a little bit more personal implications here with this. And so with using that term, address him as Father, there's a positional clarity that Jesus is giving. He's saying, he's looking forward to what he will accomplish and saying, as a disciple in Christ, understand this, you are a child of God. As we'll see in the examples that Jesus gives, there are privileges that a child has that a friend doesn't have. There is access to the Father that is given to the child that is specific. So Jesus is providing positional clarity. Know who you are in Christ as a child of God. There's direct access to God through Christ Jesus, as a child has with his father. Thank God, we need not gain access to God through the priesthood like the Old Testament, nor through an action of our own merit like bringing in sacrifices, nor do we have to travel to a certain place like going to the temple. All these things were normative for Jewish disciples. And Jesus just like dropped the bomb. He's like, none of that matters anymore. It's all about whose you are. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God, and you therefore have direct access to him. The point is this: if you are in Christ, God is your Father. You've been granted access to him. So come, as Hebrews says, with confidence. Now, I want to note something here. The original audience, which is the disciples, they would not have fully put this together yet. So there's the original audience, the characters in the story, and we're watching them as they're progressing. There's a progressive revelation that's giving their, they're growing in their understanding. Their full understanding, more full understanding, will come in Luke's volume 2, right, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes and they see these things in completion. They're seeing only in part now. But so there's the characters in the story and how they would interact with what was being said that we need to consider. But there's also the intended audience who Luke is writing to, right? So this, it's removed from that original situation and scenario. Luke is writing to early Christians who would be able to see his argument being built, would read through his whole gospel account, would also eventually have his secondary account of the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the early church, right? So they would be able to see, oh, okay. Oh, he mentions the Holy Spirit at the end of the text we read for a minute, but these guys don't fully know what that means, but I can see that Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in power. So there's some things that the disciples, if you're reading through the Gospels and you're like, why don't they get it? It's because they're at that point, we can read beyond and they come around. So consider those two audiences as we continue, but Jesus is offering some positional clarity that the disciples wouldn't fully grasp, but we can see in fullness here from where we stand. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? All right. The second thing he does is, Father, he says, hallowed be your name. Holy is the name of the Lord. There's theological clarity that Jesus offers here. I mean, we're in just the few first words. Yeah, I see a connection here, and I don't want to make too much of this connection, but there's a connection here in referencing hallowed be the name that instantly ties me back to the Ten Commandments. And we have the first three commandments where God emphasizes his name. He stands alone. He is different than anyone and anything else, particularly the third commandment where God says, you shall not take the name Yahweh, my name, in vain. And what that means is not necessarily cursing the name, although it does include that, but it's broader than that. What that third commandment is talking about is viewing God, and particularly God's name, his renown, with a lack of reverence. Or more specifically, God was telling in the Ten Commandments, his people, don't misrepresent the name by which you've been called out of slavery and made into a people. So the significance of the Ten Commandments, the significance of God's name being revered and being holy, even at the beginning of this prayer, is understanding who God is and who we are. This is important as we approach him in prayer. Understanding the access that we have to him because he is our Father, but being careful and taking care not to pull God down to our level. He stands alone. There is no other name like his name. And we ought to approach him with reverence and awe and holy fear. And it's directly tied to us resembling and representing him. All the way back to the Genesis command, right? When man was created, he was created to resemble and represent. What that resembling talks about, that vertical relationship. I know who I'm created by. So there's a knowledge of God, and representing is what we display to others. So because of knowing who God is, his standard of holiness, it affects and impacts my actions toward others. And so Jesus says, your name is holy. He brings theological clarity. And then he says, your kingdom come. God's purpose fulfilled. And so Jesus instructs his disciples that the focus is not on building their name or their kingdom, not in doing things their way. The focus isn't on a church name or a person's name. The mission of the church is to make God's holy name known. The banner of the church, the big billboard on the church, is simply Jesus. And if it's anything else, boy, we're in trouble. So as we approach God in prayer, we understand that our life exists to glorify Christ. As a Christian, my existence on this earth is to make much of Jesus. It's his kingdom, his way, his design. The third thing we see in Jesus' prayer is that God's people are supplied. Give us our daily bread. Now, there's a lot written about this because Luke uses a very unusual word, a word that's not used anywhere else outside of Scripture, that's used very few times in Scripture. And honestly, it looks like it's baffled a lot of very smart people throughout history, dating all the way back to the early church fathers. And so in a sense, there were about a half dozen Greek words that Luke could use if it was referring only to the bread that I need because I'm hungry today. He didn't use any of those words. He used a very unusual word. And so scholars are scratching their heads going, okay, there must be a reason why Luke used this word. He's grabbing our attention. And so there's a lot of ink has been spilled over this topic. But I think what we need to pull away from this is Jesus is saying he will provide for us, that we can trust him. But he's also, Luke is pointing and prodding, similar to John chapter 6, where Jesus stands up and says, I'm the bread from heaven. You remember that manna that you lived on? That was me. The sustaining nature of what you need, it's not through a wafer that falls from the sky. It's through Christ. And so I think there's that a similar emphasis here in Jesus' prayer. He's saying, recognize it's not only temporal food that sustains you, though you need that, and it is good and right to look to God to provide that for you. But what you really need is spiritual food that sustains you, not temporarily, but eternally. You need the bread from heaven. The Greek wording that Luke uses there, some scholars say it could be translated as bread of salvation, bread of life, or heavenly manna. But there's a sense of not only immediate fulfillment, but future fulfillment as well. The Psalms uses similar language to this when it talks about you supply the food that we need. Not talking about just this meal, but talking about from every day henceforth. God will provide what we need. There's this future fulfillment that's attached to this. Makes it go, oh, okay, this is bigger than just a loaf of bread on George Mueller's door. This is God saying, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, everything you need comes from the hand of God. Give us what we need. It's also Jesus teaching his disciples to look to Christ, to look to God, to provide what we need here and also in the future. Asking and expecting God to fulfill his promises. That's good and right. Because the word encourages us that God will. There's no doubt in Scripture. God will fulfill his promises. The fourth thing that we see is God's people are restored. Forgive us our sins. So Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Pray for the needs that we know of, but understand that our needs are greater than what we even know and even recognize. And as food is necessary for sustained physical life, there can be no spiritual life without forgiveness. So it is right to look to God for forgiveness of sins, for only God can forgive sins. Only through Christ can we receive forgiveness. This is the gospel message, right? This is what he's coming to do at this point in the story. He's looking forward and saying, I am accomplishing this for you. No longer will you have to sacrifice animals to atone for your sin. I will be the once and for all sacrifice. Again, the disciples wouldn't have fully put this together. Probably would have been scratching their heads. Okay, go to the temple. But boy, when they saw it come together as we see, as we read through this, how glorious. So we don't have to do, we don't have to go to the, we don't, Jesus. He did all that needed to be done. And he knew he was going to do that when he was teaching us how to pray. So glorious. He knew this was coming. I will fulfill this. So pray accordingly. Forgive us our sins. I want to pause here for a moment. If you have not responded to the gospel in repentance, asking God for forgiveness, not on your own merit, not because I'm a good person or because I've done this or haven't done that, but if you have not this morning come to God, repented of your sin, looked to the merit of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, then I plead with you right now. Do not delay. Come to Christ now. Place your faith and trust in him. Repent from your sin and find salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see, the mark of a true Christian is not perfection, but it is repentance. May we be people who are always quick to look to Christ in repentance and faith. So Jesus instructs us to pray, forgive us our sins. But then we also see the fifth observation is that God's people are transformed as we forgive everyone. There's this life transformation that Jesus is pointing to in this prayer. This is a tall order that cannot be achieved through mere human willpower. I mean, in this prayer, Jesus is recognizing and acknowledging people will hurt you. People will say things about you that are untrue and unfair. There will be actions done against you that are hurtful. There will be reasons, legitimate reasons in your life that you can pick up bitterness. But don't. There's no life there. Don't turn to gossip and slander yourself in retaliation. Jesus says, remember you've been forgiven and transformed. So forgive. As generously as God has forgiven you, forgive others. I will tell you this, that does not come natural. That is a supernatural work of God in our lives. And it is something we should pray and ask for regularly. God, help me. Because my natural tendency is I want to hang on to that. I want to remember, you know what this person said about me? You know what this person did to me? I want to hold on to that. I want to hold it over their heads. There's no life there, friends. And Jesus says it clearly. As you have been forgiven, forgive. And Luke makes it very clear, forgive everyone. No conditions. The sixth and final thing that we see in Jesus' instruction on prayer is that God's people are preserved. Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Preserve us. The God who has saved us will bring us safely home. That is a promise we can hold on to. And so in this prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to come with a humble recognition of their own weakness and need for God. Recognize, as much as we want to put on airs, we don't have it all together. Come to the Lord with a sense of honesty, self-awareness. We all have our own blind spots, things that we don't see in our lives. And praise God, he gives us the body. He gives us friends, spouses, family members. Sometimes it stings when those things are pointed out, but trust me, it's good. It's good. It's God working through his people to help refine us, shape us. And it's God preserving his people as he sanctifies us, making us more like him. And we see this throughout the account of Scripture, right? As God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery, redeeming them from slavery, as he saved them, bringing them through the Red Sea, sustained them in the wilderness, bringing them to the mountain of God, giving them his design, his laws, his statute, and as he brought them safely into the promised land. This was foreshadowing what God would do in bringing his people safely home. This is the hope that we have in Christ, that those of us who are in Christ, God will be faithful to complete the work that he started, to use Paul's language. We can pray for that. We can ask for that. God, lead us not into temptation. Matthew would add, but deliver us from the evil one. It is good and right to acknowledge that it is by God's power that we are preserved. It's not through our good morals or our strong willpower. It is through God alone that his people are preserved. It is good and right for us to acknowledge that as we pray. So we pray to remind ourselves that God, who has saved us, will bring us safely home. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray often. He modeled that for them, and he teaches them. Pray according to the will of the Lord. Pray. Next, we'll see that he gives two examples. One, to pray persistently, and the second example, to pray expectantly. First example we find in verses 5 through 10. Jesus says, pray persistently, and he does so through giving a story, an analogy, and he's hearkening back to some Hebrew language using a chiastic structure, a pattern that would have been easily recognized by Hebrew listeners that we're just kind of like, okay. But he uses a story to show the substance of prayer. Jesus has given the substance of prayer and pray accordingly, and now he provides this example, two examples of characteristics of prayer. The first, as I said, is to pray persistently. Notice the relationship used in this example. Jesus gives an example of a friend who has a friend show up unexpectedly at his door. And it was common in the Middle East at that time to travel at night because they lived in the desert and it was really hot during the day. And most of the travel was by foot. So hot sand, hot sun. Yeah, I can see why they traveled at night. And they would show up at friends' houses. No email, no telephone, like no warning. They just show up. I'm in town. Here I am. Got any food? I'm hungry. And so it was not uncommon to have someone show up in the evening, in the middle of the night, looking for hospitality. And Jewish culture was, they prided themselves, as Chad mentioned, on hospitality last week. Right? This was something they did as a people. And so Jesus tells this story of a friend who shows up, normal thing, shows up at night, is looking for shelter and a meal, but his friend is unprepared. And so his friend goes to another friend and says, help me out. I'm in a tight spot. Can you help me out? And notice Jesus' emphasis in this prayer or in this story. It's not because of the relationship. And Jesus even spells it out. Like, it's not because he's his friend that he gets up. It's because the guy won't leave him alone. Like, he has excuses. My kids are all in. We're all in. The house is shut up. We're going to bed. Like, go away. Not very hospitable of this friend. But the friend looking for help is persistent. Now, Jesus is not saying, and in fact, actually, ESV uses the word impudence. Like, he's gonna forego all social sensitivity. I don't care if I'm going to be rude. I need help. Like, I'm going to be persistent to the point of, like, I'm embarrassed how persistent I am. Like, this is it's strong language that Luke is using here, almost offensive language to show this persistency. But Jesus is not saying that God is like this man that is unwilling to help. Nor is Jesus condoning this kind of self-centered stubbornness. Like, Jesus isn't saying pray like that. Like, be self-centered and be stubborn about it. Like, no. What he's showing here, he's teaching that when we pray, we do so with persistence. The attitude of a disciple toward prayer is not like one and done. I prayed. I don't need to pray anymore. I did that once. He's talking to, in these two examples, he's talking to an attitude or a disposition. As he's given some practicals in the teaching on prayer, he now speaks to some attitude issues in these two examples. And one is, be persistent in prayer. Continue. Don't have a flippant attitude toward prayer. Don't have an attitude of like, prayer is a nice thing to do. But have the attitude rather toward prayer of, prayer is a matter of life and death. Like, everything's on the line. Take that position more so. Less like, you know, prayer is akin to picking daisies, and more like prayer is akin to breathing, right? Like, if you stop breathing for a little bit, it's an emergency, right? So Jesus is talking about disposition or attitude in this example. Because he moves, again, God is not like this friend. He's pointing out the person coming in prayer. And notice that he moves in his second example to reveal a little bit more of what God is like when we approach him. Unlike the friend, God is a good father. And we see that Jesus, telling us to pray often, pray according to God's will, pray persistently, pray expectantly. He carries the father theme. From his introduction, remember, he started his prayer by saying, Father. And I think this is very fitting for today. Happy Father's Day, by the way, to all the fathers out there. And Jesus' final example here in praying is, he says, even earthly fathers, corrupted by sin, they know how to give good gifts to their children. Jesus points out a concept that is obvious in the natural order. Not that it's always followed, but that we easily acknowledge it to be right. If a father cannot care and love for his own children, it's obvious that something is terribly wrong. So Jesus, using contrast, draws the conclusion that if an evil earthly father knows this to be right, how much more will an infinitely perfect and righteous heavenly father, who, by the way, knows everything that we need and gives us exactly what we need, how much more will he respond to his children? And then Jesus concludes with a mention to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, in the way that Jesus was using this, the disciples would have probably been somewhat confused by this statement. But we see, Acts chapter 2, they would come to see what Jesus meant by this gift of God's Spirit being given to them, connotations of salvation and all that Jesus was going to do in his work to redeem and save them and sustain them through the work of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, listen, approach God. Approach him with confidence because he knows what you need. In fact, he's giving you what you need. Disciples of Jesus pray often. They pray accordingly. They pray persistently. And they pray expectantly. As I wrap up here, Leonard Ravenhill is an author who's written much about prayer. He lived in the 20th century, died in the early 90s. But he said this. He said, the self-sufficient do not pray. The self-satisfied will not pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. Think about that for a moment. Contrast that with how much time you spend in prayer. I will confess, this sermon has been doing a work in me this week. A good work, but a convicting work. And I ask myself the question that I will ask you now, friend, do you pray? I'll remind you the most significant prayer that we can pray is for God to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is the most significant prayer we can pray. God, save me through the work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, do you pray often? Do you pray according to God's will? Do you pray persistently? Do you pray expectantly? A couple resources that have helped me as I've prepared for this sermon. Half of them are down. But if you just want to grow and like asking the question, what is pray? How do I pray? How do I cultivate a life of praying? This small book by Michael Reeves called Enjoy Your Prayer Life is very helpful. Quick read. You can sit down in an afternoon, read it again and again. Another small book on prayer is just a 9 Marks book. This is available downstairs in the bookstore on prayer, just helping you to build a biblical understanding of what prayer is so that we can rightly implement it in our lives. Another book also available downstairs is Praying the Bible by Dr. Whitney. Sometimes it's like, what do I pray? Well, there's some great principles in here, like going through Scripture and praying what Scripture teaches us to pray, praying Scripture over our lives, over our loved ones. And then if you really want to get kicked around, J.C. Ryle's short book, Do You Pray?, has some very poignant questions. Good moments to process, questions to ask. I have a challenge for us as well. It's good for us to feel conviction. I hope there's probably very few of us in this room are like, prayer, check. I got that one down. Probably most of us are saying, yeah, Nate, I hear it. I want to grow in that. I want to spend more time in prayer. I want that to be a bigger part of my life. I desire that, and that's good. I pray that this text convicts us, but that it doesn't just make us feel bad and we go, oh, we should do better. We don't just like should on ourselves. But what we do is we go, okay, Jesus, help me implement this into my life. Help me make prayer. Help me make knowing you, cultivating that intimate relationship with Christ through prayer, a priority. So my challenge for action, my call to action this week is, will you join me in increasing your time in prayer this week? Whatever it is that you pray, increase it. Ask the Lord how much. I'm not going to tell you how much. But spend more time, more frequently in time in prayer. And then another challenge, commit to attending a pre-service prayer meeting at least once a month. Just join us one time, 9 to 9:30. Man, I was really convicted as I read that story about Jeremiah, one man faithfully praying. New York City's a big city. It even was in the mid-1800s, and it impacted the entire city, not only the entire city, but a nation. Mike gives notes for the pre-service prayer points, and he had another quote. I'm just going to go all in. If I'm going to have tons of quotes in this sermon, it's going to be good. R.C. Sproul, Mike added this one, which is really good. If you're asking the question, does prayer change anything? R.C. Sproul says prayer does change things, all kinds of things. But the most important thing it changes is us. Yep. He continues, as we engage in this communion with God more deeply and come to know the one with whom we are speaking more intimately, that growing knowledge of God reveals to us all the more brilliantly who we are and our need to change in conformity to him. Prayer changes us profoundly. That's very true. It's very true. May none of us leave today content with the state of our relationship with God. May we desire to further grow in love and knowledge of God to the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, this morning, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that it challenges and encourages us. It exposes our weaknesses. It exposes our need for you, Jesus. And God, this morning, your text exposes our lack of prayer. God, teach us to pray. Teach us to be people of prayer. God, that we would readily and consistently come before you, recognizing our weaknesses, acknowledging our great need for you, and turning our hearts' affections and our minds' attention to you and you alone. Knowing that it is in your power, through the work of your Holy Spirit that sustains us, that will bring us safely home, that it is only through what you have done that we find forgiveness, and that all that we need has been provided for. Father, may we understand that those of us who are in Christ, we can approach you with confidence. And may we live to resemble and represent your holy name to the world around us, our coworkers, our family members, our friends, and our neighbors who do not know you. God, may we, as your people, put you, Jesus, on display. Not for our fame, not for our glory. May the world forget our name. But may the name of Jesus be forever praised. We pray these things in your name. Amen.